John 13, starting at verse 18, Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Verse 18, Jesus says, he knows whom he has chosen. Jesus knows all men. If you recall back in John chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus said, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows generally what is in man. He knows specifically what is in every man. Jesus knew who he could trust. There were times when he withdrew from an area due to the strength of the opposition, or he exposed the depth, actually the lack of the depth of the would-be disciples. Jesus spent all night in prayer before he chose the 12 apostles, and he chose Judas. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, it came to pass in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Judas is always last in the list. Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. It was no accident of circumstances. Oops, I got this guy in here who's going to betray me. It was the Father's will that he choose Judas. He did not compel nor force Judas to do anything, but he knew him as he knows us all. He gave Judas every opportunity to repent and believe, as he does with us. And so Jesus had said up in chapter 13 and verse 10, he says to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are all clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. There's a difference between forsaking, denying, and betraying. All the apostles forsook Jesus and fled from the garden when he was arrested. Remember Jesus said, I am he, or I am, and they all fell backwards, and he says, I'm the one you want, let these men go. And so he did. So they all forsook him, but only Peter denied him. If Peter had been better at forsaking him, he may have avoided denying him, because Peter, after forsaking, followed Jesus to the court of the high priest, and that's where the denial took place. And then only Judas betrayed him, and that for money. Back in John chapter 6 and verse 64, Jesus is speaking to the 5,000 who just wanted more and more food. That was what, you know, he was the food Messiah. And so they were willing to follow him as long as they got the three fish and bread meals a day. I wonder what would have happened if he kept providing fish and bread every day. Can't you give us something else? Verse 64, he says, there are some of you who do not believe. This is this big crowd that's following him. There are some that don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Within any crowd, he knew those who were genuine believers and those who were not, even though they might have appeared to be. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them and says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? This was not an average guy, you know, that Jesus was picking up. And he knew him. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. These were disciples. They were termed disciples. And yet he said, there are some of you who do not believe. You're a disciple when you're learning of Jesus. A disciple may not be a believer. He's learning about Jesus. If he believes, he remains a disciple. He keeps learning about Jesus. If he does not believe, he ceases being a disciple, as these people did. Peter speaks for those who believe. Where else can we go? But not all do, and Judas is one who does not believe. His unbelief is not passive. He doesn't just go away. He becomes a traitor. Judas questions and challenges Jesus. Remember back in John chapter 12, when the woman poured out the alabaster box, Mary poured out this box of ointment upon his feet. And Judas challenged him and said, why could this not be sold and be given to the poor? It was like a year's wages worth. And so he was questioning and challenging Jesus' authority. And actually all the other apostles got caught up in it as well, as the other gospels tell us. They all complained about it. And many times this one person can instill in those who really are not traitors a questioning attitude. Sometimes believers are not very discerning when about those who are in unbelief among them, and they are swayed by fleshly challenges and arguments. These men, these apostles, don't yet have the Spirit dwelling within, but many times Christians will get caught up in unbiblical attacks upon a church or its leaders, and it can lead to much destruction. And too many times, leaders bring these things upon themselves by their unfaithfulness to God's call. So, these guys, they're not yet filled with the Spirit. And so they're swayed by Judas's, you know, challenge, and they jump in on it. Yeah, that makes sense. Why not sell this, give it to the poor? And so many times this happens within church bodies. You have believers who are swayed by people who appear to be believers, but they're not really, and they're just super critical. They're damaging to God's work in God's body. But it's clear to us that Judas was never a believer. Never. In fact, Jesus later refers to him as the son of perdition in his prayer. A description later used of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of perishing, the son of ruin is this terminology. Son of hell, we might say. And I was thinking about this. I think this gives us some insight into those passages that people cite that seem to indicate that a person once saved can be lost. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, this one's often cited. In verse 4, it says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation when we speak in this manner. So when we read this, it certainly sounds like, you know, these would be genuine believers, and many people understand and interpret it this way. It's certainly possible to interpret it this way. He's enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And he says, if they fall away, you'd say, well, if these are people are really genuine believers, they would not fall away. They could not fall away. But he says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And so, you know, these are passages that we wrestle with. These descriptions sound to us like salvation. But verse 9 reveals that their experience, whatever it might be, is not the same. We're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Going beyond, you know, those points. It seems they were hanging out around the church but never committed themselves to the Lord. They had spiritual experiences by being in proximity to the body of Christ, but never personally placed their faith in Jesus. Now, Judas would have appeared to all as being in a special place with Jesus, would he not? He's one of the 12. He's one of the chosen ones. He's experiencing everything the other guys do, and he's in a position of authority. He handles the finances. He was in a special place with Jesus in a sense. How much more blessed can you get than being in that inner circle, chosen to be with him? And yet, he was lost. Another scripture that's cited sometimes is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. He's speaking of false teachers and prophets, and he says in verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. He says, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness and having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Once again, some of these things sound pretty good. They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. They've known the way of righteousness. And yet, they have turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. Once again, I don't think they've ever fully gone there. I mean, it's a dog returns to his own vomit. He doesn't say a dog becomes a sheep and then it becomes a dog again and returns to his vomit. Or a sow becomes a sheep and then it becomes a sow again. They were always dogs. They were always sows, but they were inside. Well, Jude talks about those who have crept in unawares within the church. And so, if it is at all possible for a true believer to fall away, it would only be, well, I don't think it is possible myself, but they would have to reject Jesus as the true Messiah. It would have to be a total turnaround. I just don't think that's possible because the Spirit comes to dwell with them, and he begins his work of transforming. These people didn't have the Spirit. But these are solemn warnings, certainly. We're to examine ourselves. When the truth is knowingly rejected, a person is in a dangerous position. As we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says that this lawless one, the other son of perdition, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. When a person knowingly rejects the truth, at a certain point there, and they go beyond being able to respond to it and believe. So, solemn warning. In Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, and the guy goes out casting seed, and then he explains it to his disciples. The first ones fall on stony places. They don't understand at all. Just, you know, right over their heads. But there are a couple others in here. You know, the final one receives seed on the good ground and bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. But the middle two, he says, there's one who hears the word. This is verse 20. Hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So he's hanging in there with Jesus. He's hanging around the body. But then persecution, tribulation arises, and he's, I'm out of here. This is not work. You know, this Jesus thing doesn't work. They told me this or they told me that, and it hasn't happened, so I'll go try something else. Or the other one that says he receives seed among the thorns, he who hears the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So instead of continuing on with the Lord, he turns to other things. You know, well, that was good for a while. You know, some people go through a Jesus phase. You've heard that. And usually when somebody really famous or popular becomes a believer, they'll say, oh, he's just going through that Jesus phase. He'll get over it. You know? Sometimes they do. And they go on, you know, they go on to be dogs and sows because they become worse than ever they were before. So remember, regarding the security of the believer, Jesus said certain things in John 6:39, he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing of all, but should raise it up at the last day. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is truly coming to Jesus. If a person comes to Jesus, he's not going to cast out. He's going to be their shepherd. He's going to take them under his wing. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. John 3:16. You probably don't know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You're either in death or you're in life. If you're in Jesus, you're in life. If you're not in Jesus, you're in a place of death. So going back to Judas here, the betrayer, he's already decided at this point. As a matter of fact, before the supper, he's already met with the chief priests and sold Jesus out. Matthew 26:14. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? I mean, the treasury wasn't enough. He wasn't getting enough gleanings from, you know, handling the purse for Jesus and the disciples. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he saw an opportunity to betray them. And remember, the time wasn't supposed to be at the feast, because there were, you know, the chief priests didn't want to arrest him at the feast because there could be a riot. He was so popular and all. God's timing overrode their timing, because God says, yeah, it's going to be at the feast. And so from that time, he saw an opportunity. And when they went out to the garden, he knew that this is where they hung out. So he goes to the chief priest to betray him. Here in verse 18, when Jesus says that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now this is my old familiar friend. My old familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. And you know, Jesus called Judas friend, right to the end, when he came to betray him. Why have you come, friend? It wasn't too late for Judas. I mean, we know what he was going to do, and God knew what he was going to do, but he had that choice. He could have repented at that point and said, well, I made a mistake, you know. I brought some guys with me, but, you know, maybe if you leave, you can get out of here. I mean, Judas could have repented later on before he hung himself, but he did not. You know, Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. Peter repented. Jesus brought him back in. Judas repented according to the world's sorrow and did away with himself. But it's my old familiar friend, or literally it's the man of my peace, or my peace man, somebody I'm at peace with. He's lifted up his heel against me, that is, he's magnified his heel against me. The passages in Psalm 41 that this, where this prophecy is given. And verse 4 it says, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? Now this is David writing about his own experience. You know, part of this is a messianic reference. So these are his enemies. They're saying, when will he die and his name perish? When can we get rid of this guy? And it says in verse 6, if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. So he gathers all of the, you know, David's secrets and then spreads them around. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, ate at David's table. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. This was the experience in David's life. This incident in David's life prompted the writing of this psalm. It was a betrayal to him. David had a betrayer. More than one, actually. He had several betrayers. We find this spoken of again in Psalm 55, starting in verse 9. He says, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throne. Now, David's writing about specific experiences, but certainly the betrayal. Psalm 55, verse 20. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords, deceitful speech that was given. Now, David, this is an enemy in disguise. He's an enemy disguised as an old familiar friend. He was a familiar friend, and he changed. Now, David was termed a man after God's own heart. When the Lord sought him to anoint him, Samuel spoke to Saul in 1 Samuel 13:14 and said, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So here's David, young man after God's own heart. But there was an event in David's life that initiated a series of destructive events that lasted nearly to the end of his reign. These events included betrayal by a friend who, unbeknownst to David, had become an enemy. You know the incident. It's the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. In 1 Kings 15:5, it's summing up the reign of David. It says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. There's no period there. There's a comma. That'd be a good place, you know, for David for a period. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So in this situation, David did not. He was not a man after God's own heart and had repercussions through his entire life. The story begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's chapter 11 to 19. We're not going to have time to read all the details of what all the occurrences that happened. But, you know, David, time, springtime, the time when kings go out to war, this is verses 1 through 15 in 2 Samuel 11. David sends his armies out, but he stays home. Kings were to be out there with their armies when they were battling. And then he sees this woman bathing on a rooftop. He has lust for her. He asks about her. Someone says, verse 3, someone says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, anyway, he sends messengers, brings them to his place, and he lies with her. And then it becomes complicated. She stands to David and said, I'm with child. And so David has to, you know, it's not just what he's done to this point, adultery, impregnating Uriah's wife. When you're in a position of power and authority, you have to try to cover stuff up. When you're a top politician. Or at least you have that opportunity. And so David initiates the cover-up. He sends for Uriah, brings him home from the front because he's out there with the military. And so he brings him home, hoping he'll go down and spend the night with his wife. And then it's all, you know, boy, that kid doesn't look that much like you, Uriah. Well, you know, there was that night I came home from the army trying to do this cover-up thing. But Uriah is such a man of honor. He's a Hittite. He's not even an Israelite. He's a man of such honor that he won't go down to his house. He tells David, man, the army's out there in tents and they're fighting. And I'm in good conscience. I can't go home and be with my wife. And so David gives another day and he gets him drunk, try to get him to go home. He still won't go home. And then he involves someone else in his plot of cover-up. He sends a note with Uriah, sends his own death notice with him back to the front to Joab. And the note says, when the fighting gets real fierce, put Uriah in the front and then fall back so that Uriah is killed. And that is what happens in that incident. David's lust and pride result in terrible sin and destruction, not just for Bathsheba and Uriah, but for many, later including those in David's own family. But there are other soldiers that were killed in this action because Joab got them real close to the wall. And so there were other soldiers that died who had nothing to do with this circumstance or situation. Well, you know, the next step was that God sent Nathan to David. There was confrontation and repentance. David did repent. Nathan tells him this story about a rich man who had a lot of sheep and a poor man who only had one sheep. And a guest came, and instead of killing one of his own sheep to feed his guests, he went and got this poor man's only lamb. Who, you know, he was special. This was like almost like a pet lamb. And killed it and fed it to his guest. And in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12, it says, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. I mean, that's even more severe than the law. The law, he had to recompense him 4 or 5-fold. But David says, this is bad. You know, this guy needs to die. And, of course, Nathan's response is, you're the man. And immediately David knew exactly what he was talking about. He goes on rebuking him some more. In verse 13, it says, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Isn't that the case when we sin before the Lord? We give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name. He says, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And so this child of David and Bathsheba is the first child died. The next one was Solomon. So David confesses and he's forgiven, but as God has told him and tells him in this passage, the sword would never depart from his house. There were consequences for the rest of David's life and particularly for his family. The subsequent incidents, David's third-born son Absalom becomes bitter against David and plots to overthrow him and take the throne. This comes about through a series of events. Absalom's half-brother Amnon forces himself upon his half-sister Tamar, who is Absalom's full sister. We see the rotten fruit of polygamy in this story as well, because David had so many wives and sons and daughters that were born to different ones. It led to a lot of turmoil and conflict within the family. And so Absalom is not satisfied with David's handling of the situation. And so he decides he would have Amnon killed. So he has Amnon murdered. And then he flees away to another country. Bitterness can totally pollute a man's heart. And here Absalom is bitter toward David and he betrays him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we're told to pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This bitterness in a heart will pollute a man's heart, but it will pollute others around him, especially those he recruits to his cause. And you know, they treated me like this, and they treated me like that, and you wouldn't believe it. Oh, man, I can't believe you were treated so badly. I'll take up your cause, even when we don't know the whole story. The Lord is the perfect judge. Absalom seeks to take vengeance here. We don't have to avenge ourselves in this world. Romans 12:19. The Lord tells us, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So we put judgment into the Lord's hands. We don't have to defend ourselves, take vengeance upon anyone, but let the Lord judge. You know, I've been reading in 1 Corinthians where he talks to them about going, suing another Christian and going before unbelievers in the courts, and he says, you do that, you've already failed. You know, so why not rather be wrong and take it? Because is not God our judge? It's better to be wrong than to be the wronger. Is that a word? It's better to be the wrong, yeah, the person that's wrong. It's better to be defrauded than to be the defrauder. So anyway, Absalom flees away. He's brought back after 3 years, and Joab really has to set this up with a fake Nathan-type scenario. He sends this woman in to pretend she's some kind of prophetess and tell a similar story. Anyway, Absalom's brought back after about 3 years, but David didn't receive him at all until about 2 years afterwards. Well, this was a trickery on the part of Joab, so that he would come in, and so David met with him, and then, you know, they didn't really meet after that. He began to plot David's overthrow at that point. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1, we see his plot unfolding. It says, "After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant's from such and such a tribe of Israel.' And Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." He stole the hearts of the men of Israel from loyalty to the king through deceit. And then after 4 years of doing this, he takes the men with him to Hebron and declares himself king. He has 200 guys with him. It says some of them went in assembly. He blows the trumpets. Absalom is king in the land. And David has to flee from Jerusalem in order to survive. And upon this enters really the old familiar friend of David, who is his betrayer, his principal betrayer. His name is Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, his name means brother of folly, or my brother is foolish. So I don't know if he had a brother before him, but anyway, that's the meaning of his name. 2 Samuel 15:11-12, it says, with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Down in verse 30 through 34, it says, David's fleeing the city now. It says, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. May he become his brother. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, and you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And so Hushai, who's a close advisor of David as well, he's like a close friend. Ahithophel's a close counselor and advisor. Hushai comes and David says, if you go back, you might help me more by going back than staying with me. And so Hushai, he's going into a perilous situation. He's going in, as a spy, as somebody to confound the enemy, and he has to be a good actor because he has to pretend that he's really a good friend of Absalom and really wants him to succeed. In 1 Chronicles chapter 27, in 33 and 34, we see these relationships. It says Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion. So he was more comfortable around Hushai all the time. They hung out together with Ahithophel. If they wanted to really get some good counsel, then Ahithophel would be called in. And it says, after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, and gives the other officials in the court. But the reason that David was so concerned about the fact that Ahithophel was in the conspiracy, we find in 2 Samuel 16. In verse 15, it says, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, who should I serve? Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence. And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice to us as what we should do. And Ahithophel advises him to sleep with David's concubines. In verse 23, it says, this is why David had great concern. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So Ahithophel was this super wise counselor, just like talking to God when he would give his counsel and his advice. And so David's praying, Lord, confound the counsel of Ahithophel. Turn it into foolishness. And this situation winds up in 2 Samuel 17, where Ahithophel gives counsel to Absalom. He says, let me take 12,000 men and I'll arise and pursue David tonight. I'll come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king, and I'll bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And we go on with Absalom. So Ahithophel gives us good advice. It's time to go after this guy while he's weak. David wasn't even that far out of the city at this point. And Absalom says, well, that's great. Let's call in Hushai and see what he says. The Lord gets to speak to Hushai. And of course, Hushai, you know, he plays it up real big. Your dad, you know, he's a mighty man, a warrior. And those guys with him, they are mighty men. You know, they're very difficult to defeat. He's probably in a hole somewhere right now. Right now, you know. He won't be easy to find. And it's like he's like a wounded cub now. He's going to, you know, really strike back if you go after him. And so he gives this advice to wait and gather all Israel. And then go against David. And, you know, totally destroy him and his army, and then you'll be king forever, and so forth. If you take Ahithophel's advice and go out there tonight and you're defeated, you know, that's going to look bad for your beginning your reign. People are going to say, man, Absalom's guys were wiped out here, and we shouldn't be following him. And so, in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 17, it says, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. It says, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. This was not an accident. The Lord's in control here. He confounds the counsel of Ahithophel because he's designed to bring disaster on Absalom. In this situation, for this purpose. And so, this doesn't end well for Ahithophel. Verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Doesn't end well for Ahithophel. No, it doesn't end well for Absalom. As he's riding away, his hair gets caught in that tree. And his donkey keeps going, and he's hanging there between heaven and earth, and Joab comes along and kills him. Absalom had fantastic hair. I mean, he was the best-looking guy in the kingdom. If you want to go for looks and the hair thing, you know, you see the guys on the romance novels with the muscular chest and arms and the flowing hair. Absalom probably posed for the early version of it. But once a year he'd shave his head and weigh it, and it was like 5 pounds of hair. He had a lot of hair. This must have been before he was shaving it, because it was long enough he got caught in these branches that he was riding. It must have been growing. So Ahithophel, David's top counselor, betrays David, joining the conspiracy of Absalom to usurp the throne. And it's not because Absalom had great hair. That wasn't what induced him to join the conspiracy. And from the narrative, the motive of Ahithophel in joining the conspiracy of Absalom is not clear. One can certainly get the idea that this moral failing of David is too much for Ahithophel to handle, but it is only in the genealogical records that we get a strong, likely motive. And this is real similar to the idea we talked about last week of undesigned coincidences. One part of the scripture revealing the reason, the background for another part. Just coincidentally. Here I'm just writing about, you know, the genealogy. 2 Samuel 23:34, it says, it's a genealogy, so we're just looking at this verse. Eliphelet, the son of Anashbi, the son of the Maccathite. And then he says, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So Eliam is Ahithophel's son. 2 Samuel 3:11-3, which is the passage that we quoted about David and Bathsheba. In verse 3 it says, David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So Bathsheba, it turns out, is Ahithophel's granddaughter. And so when David committed this sin and he killed Ahithophel's grandson-in-law, had him murdered, and then took his wife as his own, had children with her. And so we can see the reason for Ahithophel's bitterness upon or toward David. My old familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. God had forgiven David his sin. Apparently, Ahithophel never did forgive David. Great bitterness of heart and sin is the fruit of unforgiveness. So in fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 41:9, Jesus is also betrayed by someone who has become quite close to him, one whom he still calls friend, even in the midst of betrayal. Remember Jesus saying, disciple is not greater than his teacher, greater than his master. They've treated me this way, they'll treat you all this way also. If you follow Jesus, you're promised that you will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that persecution may include betrayal. You may find yourself being betrayed by friends or people who you thought were your friends. Similar to this, we see Joseph, an Old Testament type of Christ, who was betrayed by his own brothers. And they had conspired to put him to death. He was delivered from the death they intended, sold into slavery. And so he spent this period of time suffering, and then he was later exalted. He was faithful to the Lord through all that. So you may experience betrayal. Question is, will you continue with Jesus come what may? When tribulation or persecution came, some of them left. Didn't come around anymore. You're almost guaranteed some kind of persecution. You are definitely guaranteed tribulation in this life. In this world you shall have tribulation, Jesus said. Be of good cheer. Count it all joy, James says. Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. He's overcome all tribulation that we might face or experience, including persecution, including betrayal. He's told us before that he didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but to bring a sword. The enemies of a man will be those of his own household. That's pretty close many times. And so, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he exhorts him to endure hardship. He's going to be serving the Lord. Paul's put him in charge of certain churches in the area. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. In all these situations he talks about, this person's completely sold out. Soldier, he's told what to do by his commander. You know, athletics, you got to give 110%. If you really want to excel. A farmer, I mean, that's full-time livelihood. And so he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And all these things, total devotion is required. Many, when confronted with hardship, turn away and are offended. In verse 19, Jesus tells them, I tell you before it comes, or when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. So he tells them what is to come so that they may believe that he is the one. And this is one of those things that he's foretelling. One of you is going to betray me. Jesus said that the scripture may be fulfilled. It was prophesied beforehand. When these things come, if they come in our lives, we can know that God is in control of our circumstances. He knows what is coming. He knows what we will face. He's never surprised by anything that happens to us. And he's always with us. He says, even to the end, behold, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Jesus was not defeated by Judas's betrayal, nor by the cross. And you will not be defeated by what things may come. God is faithful. John 13:20, he says, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this is a message probably to Judas, who's still there, saying, look, you receive me, you're receiving the one that sent me. If you don't, so maybe a last appeal. Certainly true for all the guys, but for him as well. In verse 24, the other disciples are wondering who this could be. Simon Peter motions to John and asks him who it is. We talked about the layout of the table, and John was probably on the right side of Jesus, and he could lean back because they reclined the table, so he could lean back and talk to Jesus. Peter was probably directly across the table. He's like, talk about this betrayal thing, Find out who. And so Peter motions to ask him who, and John lays back and says, who is it, Lord? The other accounts, they're all questioning. They're wondering, is it I? And they ask the Lord, is it I? And Judas finally, he says, well, is it I, Lord? And Jesus says, well, you've said it. The other guys weren't aware of this, so Judas was right there in a place of honor next to Jesus. They didn't hear everything that was going on. They don't know why Judas leaves in this situation. They don't know all that's going on. In verse 26, Jesus says, it's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And it says, then Satan entered him. David Guzik says, the giving of the dipped bread designated special honor like a toast. It was a mark of courtesy and esteem. Jesus showed great love to Judas, giving him the chance to repent. Had Judas repented, his past intention would have been secret before the disciples. Nobody knew that Judas was about to betray Jesus. Earlier at this dinner, the washing of the feet displayed a degree of sacrificial love and service not seen before the cross. Now, the giving of the dipped bread to Judas showed the height of love for enemies previous to the cross. But Judas is determined. Satan enters him. In John 13:2, it says, supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This was all set up beforehand. It wasn't that Judas couldn't change, couldn't back out, but he would not. Satan himself possesses the betrayer. He will not leave this task to any lesser beings. He wants to make sure it's done correctly. This possession also was not against Judas's will. He was willing. He opened himself up to this possession. J. Vernon McGee says, Judas makes his own decision. God never sends a man to hell unless that man first of all sends himself there. You see, God ratifies human decision. God seconds the motion. When a man says that he accepts Christ, God says, I second it. I receive you. When a man says that he rejects Christ, as Judas did here, God says, I second emotion, not enthusiastically, designedly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, we find this other man, the son of perdition. I believe he's also possessed by Satan at a certain point in his history. He's going to set himself up in the temple of God, declaring that he is God, that he might be worshipped as God. That's what Satan desires all along. And so he enters into this other son of perdition. Some people, because of that son of perdition phrase, think that Judas is going to be back as the Antichrist. I don't think that's what it means at all. It's pointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But this one to come will be similar to Judas in that Satan enters Judas, Satan will enter this man as well. The satanic power of the Antichrist with those, we read earlier, the mighty works, the lying wonders that he would do. He's likely possessed by Satan when Satan is cast to the earth in Revelation 12:9 or Revelation 12:12. Revelation 12:12 says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So they did not hear what was going on, the other disciples. No one knew why Jesus had told Judas to go out. We're still clueless. We're just assuming this is a normal Passover feast. And then in John 13:30, it says, "He went out immediately, and it was night." It was night in more ways than one. Yet afterward would bring the dawning of a great light. Celebrated the resurrection last week. Now we have returned to the book of John where the cross approaches. But Jesus is still alive. We live on this side of the cross where all has been accomplished for our salvation. He's calling us all to him. If you're not saved, he's calling you so that you might be. Don't make a choice like Judas or like Ahithophel. Choose life, eternal life. It's your choice. Jesus knocks on the door of your heart. It's up to you to open it or pretend that you don't hear. If you're saved, Jesus is calling us to draw near to him, to have a deeper fellowship with him, to live our lives in him and he in us. No greater call can be given. There's no greater opportunity than that.